Good morning. Please follow along in your worship guide or in your Bibles, Genesis 12, verses 1 through 9, and Genesis chapter 15. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and to him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abraham took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord, who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. "Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." But Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus." And Abram said, "Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, "This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir." And he brought him outside and said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess." But he said, "O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it?" He said to him, "Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." Beloved, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that you've not left us alone in this world, but you've given us in even black and white your word that we can read and understand your will for us and for our lives. And we would ask now that you would open this portion of your word to us, that we might understand you and our place in the world more fully, all for the praise of your glory. Amen. This is a big book, isn't it? I may have seen someone that brought their Hebrew Bible to church this morning, Gold Star. It's impressive, this book. Some of you have little pocket versions, some of you have just electrons. But how does this whole thing fit together? What's the deal with this book? Does it even fit together? Maybe it's just a relatively random collection of odd stories. We certainly have an odd story this morning. A random collection of sayings that are maybe meant to bring some help to people along the way, maybe. Maybe there is contained, as some of us guys were joking during the fellowship hour, a secret code in here by which we can, if we get the numbers just right, figure out exactly what we want to figure out. Some mysterious code that unlocks all the happenings of the world. But if, as we just confessed, this is the word of the Lord, if it is inspired by God, if it is without error, if it is reliable and authoritative, as we confess together each week that it is, how does it all fit together? Is there a theme or a plot line or a thread that ties it all together? We believe that this book, the Bible, is God's word, and it does have purpose and theme. And one of the key threads that holds the book together is not some secret code, not some hidden message, but a simple word that runs throughout and is meant to not only help us know how to read the book, but is meant to help us know how to live both in this life and in the next. That thread is the word covenant. And in Genesis 12 and 15, it comes front and center to our attention. What we see here, and it is true throughout the Bible, is that God's covenant promises are received by faith and fulfilled in Jesus. God's covenant promises are received by faith and fulfilled in Jesus. Well, what are God's covenant promises? We see here in chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, what becomes sort of it's just a massive text, these three verses. The Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." God's covenant with Abram in these chapters, we can summarize by way of promises. We'll categorize them as five promises that all start with P. It's not in the text here in the English or the Hebrew. We're kind of putting that on it. But five P promises that we see here in Genesis 12, 1 to 3, that give shape to the rest of the scripture. The first is place. God's promise of land. God has a specific patch of land for his people to inhabit and to minister out of. Abram's in Ur of the Chaldees, and God says to him, "Go, leave. I'm going to take you somewhere else." Go to a land that I will show you. And then in verse 7 of chapter 12, the Lord again appears to Abram and says, to your offspring I will give this land. There's a particular patch of land that the Lord has for his people, the descendants of Abram. This promise gets restated in chapter 13. We didn't read chapters 13 and 14. You can read those this afternoon. But that promise of land gets restated in 13, verses 14 to 15, and then again in verse 17. And in chapter 15, verses 7 and 8, we hear again, the Lord said to Abram, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to possess. The reason I took you from where you grew up is because I have somewhere else for you to be. A land that I want you to possess. And Abram says, how am I to know that I shall possess this land? And God says, well, Abram, I'm going to show you. I'm going to show you how you will know. Verse 13, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a different land that's not theirs. They'll be servants there. They'll be afflicted for 400 years, but they will come out. They will come back, verse 16, here. They will come back here. The specific land that God has for his covenant people. In verses 18 and 19, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land. From the river of Egypt, the Nile, that is, to the great river, the Euphrates. All these people that Amanda did a wonderful job reading all their names, they will all be removed because this land is yours. This promise of land gets restated again in chapter 17 that we'll look at next week, the giving of the covenant sign of circumcision. Connected to that covenant sign of circumcision is the promise of the land. Then it gets restated again in chapter 24, in chapter 28, in chapter 35, in chapter 45, in chapter 48. Each of those times, God restates the covenant promise. I'm going to give you this land. And then in chapter 50 of Genesis, the last chapter, second or third to last verse in Genesis, As Abram's great-grandson, Joseph, is off in Egypt, to his brothers, Joseph says, I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. As Joseph is dying, this covenant promise of land is what's on his mind. And he makes his brothers vow to take his bones up out of Egypt so that he can be buried in the promised land. The promise of land, the promise of place, it's key, it's weighty on the minds and hearts of God's people. A place of their own from the hand of God. A second covenant promise that we see in God's promises to Abram here in Genesis 12 is that of people. You certainly will have a particular place, but you will be a particular people. This is the promise of descendants, and not just one or two. Abram, you are going to have a great nation that comes from you. Not just a few. Your descendants are going to be like the stars of the heavens. Which is quite a promise for a guy who's old and his wife is barren and they don't have any kids. You're going to have descendants. It gets restated then again in chapter 13, verse 16, I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also could be counted. That's a lot of descendants for a guy that doesn't have any kids. But this mirrors, doesn't it, the initial command that God gave Adam and Eve in the garden. Be fruitful. Multiply. Fill the earth. God has his purposes that have endured all the drama that's already gone into the first 11 chapters of Genesis. God has purposes that will be fulfilled. And what we're beginning to see is he's zeroing in on a person through whom these promises, these purposes will be fulfilled. But Abram's trying to process this promise of descendants. Chapter 15, verses 2 and following. O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. He's not my own offspring. He's a servant in my house. How is this promise that you've made going to be fulfilled? Abram asked about the promise of a place. How's that going to be fulfilled? How am I supposed to know that? Here he's asking about the promise of people. How's that going to happen? God tells him, reassures him, verses 4 to 6, Eliezer is not going to be your heir. Your very own son. To be a little more graphic, what comes out of your own loins, is how the Hebrew says it, will be your heir. That's important language because it ties back to Genesis 3, the language of the seed. Right? The seed that comes from the woman is going to be the one that crushes the head of the serpent. What the seed that comes from you, Abram, is what's going to lead to your descendants. This seed becomes a theme in the scriptures. Who's going to be the one? Who's going to be the one? God says, your own son will be your heir. And he takes him outside. He demonstrates to him. He shows him how many his descendants will be. Look toward heaven. Number the stars if you're able to number them. You know, we here in Charlotte, we can see stars sometimes. A few weeks ago, I was able to be part of a pastor's retreat out in Colorado, next to the Rocky Mountains. There's a lot less light pollution next to the Rockies. I couldn't sleep one night. I woke up at 3:30 or something. I was like, well, you know what? Let's go outside. And I just stood there in the parking lot of this cabin thing and just, whoa. It's nuts. It's unbelievable. Get out of Charlotte sometime, miles away, and look up at night. And remember this promise. And remember that in Jesus, you are one of those stars that Abram saw, as it were. So shall your offspring be. And Abram believed the Lord. And then in chapter 15, verse 18, later, God promises again, to your offspring, I give this land. Both those promises. You're going to have offspring, and they're going to be a whole lot of them. More than the stars in the heavens, and I'm going to give them this land. People and place. And then in chapter 17, which we'll look at next week, God actually changes Abram's name from Abram, which means exalted father, to Abraham, which means father of a multitude. God doesn't just make promises. He doesn't just use words. He demonstrates his word, and he does so for Abram in dramatic fashion. Place, people. The third promise that we see here is prestige. This is the promise of blessing. Chapter 12, verse 2, God says, Abram, I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to honor you. I'm going to bless you. You will be someone who's known. Now, who wouldn't want the God of heaven and earth to honor them? And as we see chapters 13 and 14 unfold, Abram is honored. He is respected. His renown is growing. It's language that gets echoed in Isaiah 43. Because you are honored in my sight, the Lord says to his people. God is going to bless his people. He's going to bless Abram. He's going to bless Abram's descendants. There will be a prestige that they have, a connection to the God who made heaven and earth. And being blessed by God shows up in lots and lots of ways. Not chiefly financial. But as we read in Ephesians 1:3, we are blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Place, people, prestige, and purpose. That's embedded here in these promises as well. The promise of being a blessing. God's people, the descendants of Abram, will have purpose on this earth to be a blessing to others. You remember again, Genesis 1, 26 to 28, fill the earth, subdue it. That is so that God can have glory mirrors all over the face of the earth, so that his glory can be reflected all over the earth to other image bearers, back to God himself. That's the purpose for which we were created. That's the purpose that sin mars and breaks, truncates, disables us from fulfilling. But God here, in calling Abram to himself, is reinstating that purpose of having glory mirrors over the face of the earth. And he's welcoming Abram and his descendants into that purpose of being a blessing. Abram, I'm going to bless you so that you will be a blessing. And that blessing that God's people are supposed to be is primarily that they would help other people come to know Yahweh and delight in his glory, which is what we were all made for in the first place. In chapter 22 of Genesis, verses 17 to 18, again, speaking to Abraham, God says, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. The fact that you and I are here this morning talking about this stuff is a fulfillment of that promise. We are the nations. We are, from Jerusalem, the ends of the earth. God has been at work fulfilling these promises for millennia. And that work continues, that Abram and his descendants would be a blessing to the nations. We can summarize that simply by saying we are blessed to be a blessing. In Exodus 19, after God frees the descendants of Abraham from their slavery at the foot of Mount Sinai, he says, I have saved you so that you will be a kingdom of priests. You have purpose in this world to stand, as it were, in the gap between me and those that don't yet know me. You have purpose. A fifth promise given in these covenant promises is the promise of relationship with God, God's presence. The promise of presence. I will be with you. I'm going to bless you, Abram. I'm going to be with you. God is renewing his Garden of Eden intentions, walking with Adam and Eve, being with his created people, being with the crown of his creation, delighting in them and they in him. And then a phrase that becomes paradigmatic for the scriptures, I will be your God and you will be my people. This is the paradigm for covenant relationship. Gets repeated throughout the scriptures. I'm going to be your God. You're going to be my people. You will be with me, and I will be with you. So, for example, Exodus chapter 6, verse 7, God says at that point through Moses, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am Yahweh, your God. And in Leviticus 26, as Moses again, as God speaks through Moses in the giving of the law, the Lord says, I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. Jeremiah the prophet, hundreds of years later, God restates that purpose and that promise. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. These are the covenant promises in Genesis 12. The promise of a place, a people, of prestige, of purpose, and of God's presence with them. They get restated throughout Genesis. Genesis 22, verses 15 to 18, restated to Abraham. I've already mentioned those earlier. In chapter 26, verses 1 to 5, they get restated to Abraham's son, Isaac. In chapter 28, verses 13 to 15, and then again in 35, 10 to 12, they get restated to Abraham's grandson, Jacob. In chapter 48, verses 3 to 4, Jacob speaks them to his son, Abram's great-grandson, Joseph. These covenant promises weigh heavily on the minds and hearts. They shape the imaginations of Abraham and his descendants. They give shape to, they make sense of the scripture. It is the thread that ties the Bible together, the covenant promises of God. That must be received by faith. The covenant promises of God are objectively true. And in order for us to enter into the reality of them, we have to believe them. That's what we see in chapter 15. Abram was struggling to get his head around how could this possibly be true? I'm old, my wife is barren, we don't have any kids. How am I going to know we're going to come back to this place? How am I going to have descendants? Go outside, Abram. Look up. That's how. And what does Genesis 15:6 tell us? Abram believed the Lord. He took God at his word. Physically, there's no way it's going to happen. It's an impossibility. But God said it's going to happen. And Abram believed the Lord. The covenant promises have to be received by faith. That's how we engage them. That's how we enter into them. This concept, this is the deal with salvation. It's always how anyone has entered into the covenant promises of God. From Adam down on. Believe the word of the Lord. The covenant promises are received by faith. That's always how it's been. There's never been two ways to be saved, an Old Testament way and a New Testament way. There's one way to be saved, by faith in the covenant promises, believing that what God has said is true. That's why the prophet Habakkuk in chapter 2, verses 2 to 4, records for us. He says, the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets. Make it plain on tablets, that's funny. So he may run who reads it, for still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, in him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. Faith is the key. Receiving, believing. Entering into, not by our performance, not by our abilities, not by our obedience, but by believing. Habakkuk 2, verse 4 is one of the most quoted Old Testament texts in the New Testament. The New Testament authors consistently go back to Habakkuk 2, the righteous will live by faith. Paul does it in Romans 1, verse 17, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 11. The writer of the Hebrews does it in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38. Elsewhere, the New Testament authors go back to Genesis 15:6 when they're talking about salvation by faith. They don't start with themselves in the New Testament. They start with Abram in Genesis 15:6 outside on that starlit night when he looks up at the sky and he says, "Yes, Lord, I believe." Paul does it in Romans chapter 4. Three times in one chapter, Paul quotes Genesis 15:6. When he wants to demonstrate that salvation is by faith, he goes to Abram in that night. Romans 4, verse 3, verse 9, verse 22. Again in Galatians 3, verse 6. And even James, chapter 2, verse 23, quotes Genesis 15:6. Abram believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. When the church in Galatia in Paul's day, some 2,000 years after Abram, forgets the reality of salvation by grace, and they start trying to work for their salvation, they start trying to add to this just by faith in Jesus belief system, Paul takes them to task with Genesis 15, verse 6. You started by faith. Are you going to end by works? You foolish Galatians. It's always been by faith, and it always will be. The covenant promises are received by faith. But how does this relate to us today? I do want to look at Romans 4, verses 23 to 25, just briefly. Romans chapter 4, verses 23 to 25. There we read, the words from Genesis 15, verse 6, it was counted to him, were not written for Abram's sake alone, but for ours also. It was counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. You see, Paul is tying us New Testament believers in with Abram's experience in Genesis 15:6. It was counted to him as righteousness, wasn't just for Abram's sake, it was for ours as well, who also believe in God, the God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. The covenant promises are received by faith in Abram's day and in our day because they are fulfilled in Jesus. The covenant promises are received by faith and fulfilled in Jesus. This is why Jesus of Nazareth matters so much. It's because of him. Because these promises are all fulfilled in him. God does the work that we were supposed to do but failed to do. This is the pattern for the covenant of grace. We fail at it all. God does it all. We get it all. That's why it's a covenant of grace. Because the covenant of works, Jesus fulfills and gives to us all the merit that he deserves. It's grace. You don't deserve it. Neither do I. Neither did Abram. Neither did David. No saint in the history of the world has deserved the grace that is found in Jesus. But God delights to give it to the praise of his glory. This is what's going on in that odd scene in Genesis 15. If I'd have had my wits about me, I might have trapped some squirrels and some rabbits and I don't know, maybe found a sheep or something and cut them in half and brought them in here and laid them down the center aisle. I wouldn't have actually done that. But what in the world is going on with these animals cut in half? Why does God tell Abram to do that? Well, this is in the Old Testament in Mesopotamia in that day. That's how parties would cut a covenant. They would make a deal. They would mutually make promises. And it's called cutting a covenant because you would take animals and you'd cut them in half and you'd make a little aisle with half animals on either side with the blood and the stench. And the two parties to the covenant would walk together in between the pieces of the animals, saying symbolically, "May it be to me like it is to these animals if I don't keep my part of this relationship. May I be like one of these animals if I fail to keep up my side of this relationship." That's a graphic moment. It's a graphic scene. It's meant to be felt. May it be to me if I fail. So, one would expect that God and Abram would walk through those pieces. But what's Abram doing? He's sleeping. Dude's asleep. But we still see two things walk between the pieces, don't we? A torch and a fire pot. Here we see God saying symbolically, "What you failed to do, I'm going to do." What we see is God saying, "May it be to me like it is to these animals if either of us fail this relationship." Do you see it? Do you see what God's doing in Genesis 15? He's helping set the stage for Calvary. Thousands of years later, when God himself offers up himself physically to the torture and the murder of the cross. Why? Because you fail. Because I fail. But he loves us. And he's committed to these promises. He has these purposes. And they will not fail. Though we fail, he bears the cost. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washes it white as snow. That's what's going on with this weird ceremony in Genesis 15. It's the cross. Hundreds of pages and thousands of years earlier, it's God saying, "I've got promises for you, but you're going to fail to keep up your side of the bargain. I'll keep up both sides." What grace, what glory, what beauty we have in our great Savior and King. That's why when Jesus shows up in Matthew chapter 5, he says, "I've not come to abolish the law and the prophets. I'm not here to get rid of the Old Testament. I'm here to fulfill it all. I've come to fulfill all righteousness," he says to John, "because y'all won't. You don't. You can't. On your best day, you don't even get halfway there. But I will. And I'll do it for you because I love you. And I've got purposes for you. And I have promises that I look forward to fulfilling in you and through you." Jesus is the seed of Genesis 3:15. Jesus is the smoking firepot of Genesis 15:17. This is why the writer to the Hebrews tells us again and again that Jesus is better than all that's gone before. He's better than angels, better than priests, better than all the sacrifices, better than all the Sabbaths put together. Jesus reigns supreme over it all because he fulfills it all. God's covenant promises are received by faith because they're fulfilled in Jesus. We don't fulfill the promises. Jesus does. We receive them. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20, the Apostle Paul says, "All the promises of God find their yes in Jesus." That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And in Romans 5, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, since we share in the same experience of, as Abram, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is to say, there's no route to peace with God but through faith in Jesus Christ. Through Jesus, we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Beloved, we must receive these promises by faith. When Jesus shows up in Mark chapter 1, Jesus says, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Enter into this kingdom by faith. Believe it. John chapter 20, verse 31, John tells us, these things that I've written to you, they're written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, that is, that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the fulfillment. He is the hope of nations. He's the one we've been longing for. I write these things so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. Beloved, God is still at work fulfilling and bringing to bear these covenant promises, even as we await their final fulfillment in glory. A place. It's not just this patch of land in the Mideast. That's, you think that's what God initially intended? A small section of land in the Middle East would be the inhabitant of the habitation of God's people? No, this is much bigger than that. It's the whole planet. It's the whole earth. The place that God is preparing for us is not just Israel, it's the whole earth and the new heavens and the new earth. And the gospel is now at work spreading to the ends of the earth. The place is much bigger because the gospel is much bigger. The people, it's not just those of biological descent from Abram. In Jesus' day, that's what they were on about. It was like, we're the sons of Abraham. How dare you tell us we're not doing things right? No, you guys don't get it at all. It's not about your biology. It's about your spirituality. Are you connected to God by faith in Jesus? Those are the people that will inherit the place. Those are the people, too, that will gain the prestige of having the judge of all the earth declare them not guilty. The judge of all the earth, the one who created all things, saying, you're my daughter. I love you. You're my son. Nothing can separate you from my love. That's a prestige. That's a renown. That's a reputation that no one can take from you. Because it's something that the God of heaven has given you. What about purpose? Those that have faith in Jesus, the purpose that God has is for us to be a blessing, right? What greater blessing can we be to the nations than to demonstrate to them with word and deed, with our very lives, the truth that satisfies the soul. That's how we bless the nations. Follow Jesus. And we continue to have the promise of God's presence with us. Our relationship with God, it endures. We come to experience it, having our life being now hid with Christ in God. He's promised to be with us enduringly, even to the end of the age, Matthew tells us. Jesus' last words to the disciples, Matthew 28, 20, surely I'm with you to the end of the age. What ties this whole big book together? As one commentator said, the whole divine counsel for the salvation of men is condensed into the call of Abram. I like that, Dr. Kyle. All further promises, he says, therefore, not only to the patriarchs, but also to Israel, were merely expansions and closer definitions of the salvation held out to the whole human race in these promises. It's all packed into those three verses in Genesis 12, 1 to 3. Said another way, what ties this book together is God's covenant of grace that is received by faith and fulfilled in Jesus and is still at work today. Beloved, a day is coming when all God's promises will be fully and finally fulfilled. And those who are united to Christ will enjoy God for all of eternity. Believe these promises today and enter into the joy of that future day today. By faith in Jesus and in Him alone, you have a place, you have a home, you have safety, you have security in Jesus. By faith in Jesus and in Him alone, you are part of God's eternal people. You're not alone. You're not isolated. You're not rejected. You are received and loved by faith in Jesus. By faith in Jesus and in Him alone, you have the prestige of being seen and known and heard and loved by the Creator and the King of all things. By faith in Jesus and in Him alone, you have purpose. A purpose that transcends your life. You have a purpose that transcends the mundane, but gives meaning to the mundane. And it also is purpose that can shape a whole lifetime and 10,000 beside. And by faith in Jesus and in Him alone, you have God's very presence with you today and every day until our faith becomes sight. And our prayers become praise. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And God's people said together, Amen. Amen.